I said I would have some non-substantial remarks. Okay, the thumbs up. Okay, well, let's begin with the word of prayer, and then we'll jump into where we left off last week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word to us, your promises. We thank you how you commit yourself to us. And we pray, Father, that as we think about these things, about covenant and what your word says, that this would not be merely an intellectual exercise, but that we would come to know you more fully and what you have done for us in your grace. And we thank you for your word, Lord. Open it up to us, we pray, and show us by the things you have revealed your goodness and your grace to us, your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're talking about the covenant of redemption. That's where we left off, and we looked at a few of the Old Testament passages. Psalm 40 and Psalm 110, and also how the book of Hebrews interprets those. Very important that we always recognize how the New Testament interprets an Old Testament passage. Thank you, Alex. That's very key, that we let Scripture interpret Scripture for us. One of the most important principles of interpretation, and especially that we see how the New Testament handles the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is great for that. In fact, if you want to gain a biblical, we say hermeneutic, a biblical way of interpreting the Scriptures, we really can't do better than the book of Hebrews, because it's giving us a method. And that's where our method comes from. As Gerhardus Voss said, was the first chair of biblical theology at Old Princeton Seminary, he said in his inaugural lecture that our method for interpretation arises from the text itself. And Hebrews is really key for that. So we see how Hebrews interprets Psalm 40, Psalm 110. We see this covenant structure, this covenant arrangement of promise and reward. And so now we're going to look at a few more passages in the Old Testament that have that same structure and have some of the same elements. So let's turn to Isaiah 53. We probably know Isaiah 53 fairly well. It's one of those passages in the Old Testament. When you hear it read, it sounds familiar. One of the greatest passages that speaks of our Lord's suffering long before he even came into the world, incarnate, that is. And so Isaiah 53 is this well-known prophecy about the suffering servant. I think I mentioned last week or the week before that word servant is an important covenant term, because if you have a servant, there needs to be what in relation to the servant? Yeah, a master or a lord. Lord and servant. And this is the relationship, really, in a covenant, the biblical covenants, the covenants that we see in Scripture. So we, of course, are God's servants, his sons, through Jesus Christ, the Son and the servant, who was in a covenant with the Father, which we call this covenant of redemption. So I'll give you the shorthand again. Covenant of redemption. Remember, the covenant of redemption is that covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we give a definition of it like this. It's that covenant established in eternity past. That's what makes it, one of the things that makes it different from all other covenants. It's before time began. Between the Father, who gives the Son to be the Redeemer of the elect and requires of him the conditions for their redemption, and the Son, who voluntarily agrees to fulfill these conditions. Okay, that's why you have all this language of the Son being the servant. He takes on this role of servant, not because he is less than the Father in his being. He is very God of very God. In theology or philosophy, we would say that he is ontologically God, God in his being, as the Father is. But he covenantally takes a role that makes him servant. And that's what his incarnation is all about. He's still God, but he's also man. And in that role as Christ, the God-man, he becomes servant. Okay, he agrees to the Father, who assumes the role of Lord in that covenant, agrees to his conditions, which essentially is to be incarnate, be obedient, fulfill all the demands of God's law, essentially fulfill the conditions of the Mosaic covenant, which brings us redemption. And the Father promises to the Son that he will give him his great reward. And the Spirit is also involved in this. The Spirit voluntarily applies the work of the Son to the elect, who is the Son's reward. We are the Son's reward for his obedience. So Lord and servant, and if we say, well, where do we see this covenant? That's why we went last week to Psalm 40 and looked at how Hebrews interprets it, and Psalm 110. There are more Psalms than that, but those are two important ones. And see also how Hebrews interprets that Psalm, particularly the oath that the Father swears, that the Son is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All of this speaks of this covenant arrangement. Okay, so now we come to Isaiah 53, this prophecy about the suffering servant. And this also teaches us about the covenant of redemption, telling us that the relationship between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of sinners is covenantal in nature. It has a relationship of obedience and reward. That's a covenantal relationship. If you're obedient, you get this reward. We know that even in the different kinds of covenants that we're in many ways, if you're obedient to your payment plan on your mortgage, you get the reward, in a sense, of truly owning that house, not just the mailbox and the driveway, but owning all of it, free and clear, after 30 years or whatever. Obedience and reward, there's conditions set. We know these things, even in many of the arrangements we're in. And this is revealed in the title, My Servant. So notice in Isaiah 52, verse 13, which is really where the song begins. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. That's Christ, my servant. This is classic covenantal terminology. If you turn, for example, over to Isaiah 42, here we find the Lord speaking about his servant. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. On and on it goes throughout that chapter. It's a beautiful chapter speaking about Christ. He is the servant in this arrangement. And we find the same thing in other places, in Isaiah 49, for example. Same thing. Well, Isaiah 53, this well-known passage that we know, it not only foretells of the humiliation of Christ, we probably know it for that. You may hear it around Good Friday or things of that nature. A prophecy about the cross. Well, it not only does that, we need to see what else it does. It also speaks of his obedience to the will of the Father and how that's the cause and basis of our redemption. You know, there was a reason why J. Gresham Machen, on his deathbed, wrote a telegram to John Murray as he was dying of pneumonia in Bismarck, North Dakota. And it said, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. On his deathbed, that's what he was thinking about. the active obedience of Christ. Who was Christ obedient to? The Father. In what arrangement? In this covenant arrangement that required obedience. Because it's His obedience that's given to us. And we receive that by faith, which makes us acceptable to the Father. So this very much is applicable and relevant to us. You might even find that it's the thing you send a telegram to or an email to your friend on your deathbed. Isaiah 53 speaks of this. So after describing how Christ would be crushed for our iniquities, notice verse 5, under the weight of God's wrath as our sin was imputed to Him, verse 6, Isaiah says in verse 10, notice, yet it was the will of the Lord, Yahweh, to crush Him, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Okay, what does that mean, that the will of the Lord would prosper in His hand? Well, the suffering of Christ was according to the Father's will, of course. It wasn't an accident. He went to the cross by the predetermined and ordained plan of God in this covenant. And it's through Christ's obedience to the Father's will that His will was accomplished. Okay, so it wasn't a haphazard or random idea. Rather, it was the plan between the Father and the Son that resulted in the salvation of the elect. And as Isaiah says in verse 11, it was through Christ's obedience that He, notice, made many to be accounted righteous. What a beautiful prophecy, beautiful passage. His act of obedience to the Father achieved the justification of His people. Now, the New Testament makes clear that this was a mutual agreement between the Father and the Son. Okay, again, we let the New Testament interpret the Old. And so Paul tells us in Philippians 2, if you want to turn there, that's the light shining in many ways on Isaiah 53. In Philippians 2, Paul says that Christ, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, He's already equal with God. But made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Again, this will also help you if you have discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or anyone who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ and they want to say that Jesus is lesser than the Father. We have to understand that in the way that Scripture tells us. The Son of God in His being is no less divine than God the Father, but He takes the role of a servant in His incarnation. Again, servant being covenantal language. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the Son was not forced into this plan of redemption. He did not go unwillingly to the cross. Rather, the Father gave Him work to do. And He, in turn, submitted Himself to the Father's will and obeyed it perfectly. And this was, there was a reward for Christ's obedience, which is explicit in Isaiah 53, verse 12. You can go back there, and if you have your thumb there, maybe flip over. But notice what He says, therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. You see, sometimes we know Isaiah 53, but we skip over passages like that. We think of all the places where it talks about being crushed for His iniquities and we're made righteous. But what does that mean there in verse 12? Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, because Christ accomplished the work the Father gave Him to do, He earned the reward of a conqueror and the right to the spoils of war. And the use of the word therefore indicates that Christ's obedience, okay, previously described in verses 1 through 11 in Isaiah 53, has the consequence of a reward. You're obedient, you get a reward. And Paul reflects on that also in Philippians 2, where he goes on to say, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So we're probably familiar with these passages, but we don't want to lose sight of something that is being taught very clearly in these passages, and that is your salvation on the basis of Christ's obedience to the Father. Not haphazard, not random, predetermined before time began. Christ's reward for his obedience was the justification of his people and the exaltation of his name, all of which is to the glory of the Father. Questions on that? Well, as I was saying, the language there is of a conquering king getting spoil, right? When he goes and he is victorious, and Christ coming into the world being obedient to the Father, he gets a reward. And it's the spoils of war, so to speak. What his reward is the exaltation of his name, it's righteousness, and he divides that, he shares that essentially with us who have his righteousness imputed to us. So these passages, again from Isaiah 53 and Philippians 2, they speak of what Christ has earned, what he has accomplished. And why are we learning this? Again, it's because this covenant is really the blueprint of our salvation, and it's the basis from which everything else in redemptive history flows. It's what's behind the cross, what's behind the virgin birth. It's what's behind God's promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a champion to crush the serpent's head. It's what's behind the creation of the world. This is really what it's all about. It's, in fact, what all of human history really is about. The only reason that the world keeps spinning on its axis right now and that the skies haven't been ripped open and Christ hasn't returned yet is because God is still applying the benefits of the servant by the Holy Spirit to the elect and drawing all his elect, who is Christ's reward. And when that last person comes to faith and when it's time for Christ to return, then this present age, with all of the things that are being reported on as quote-unquote big events in the news, it all comes to an end. And it's all because of the covenant of redemption. So just a wee bit relevant and applicable to us. Basically the reason we have air in our lungs and there's a sun and there's stars and there's a morning and an evening. Any other questions or thoughts? Isaiah 53. Okay, one other Old Testament passage, briefly we can look at, which is kind of fun, is Zechariah chapter 6. And some of us might remember Zechariah when we went through it in the evening services. That was fun. I tell sometimes my pastor colleagues, when they a couple of them have asked, about Zechariah, they want to go preach through Zechariah, and I said, boy, it was like a roller coaster ride. It was so much fun to study that book. But there's one place in Zechariah that speaks quite clearly of the covenant of redemption, and that's in chapter 6. In verses 12 through 13. What a wonderful passage that is. Notice what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 6, verse 12, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So he's prophesying of the Messiah. I mean, Zechariah over and over again, as we heard in that book, prophesies of the Messiah. And here he calls him the branch, which is a title also used by Isaiah and Jeremiah, oftentimes referring to the branch that would come out from the stump, Israel, that was chopped down because of its disobedience. And God would cause that branch to grow, who is Jesus Christ, sometimes called the stump of Jesse, as Isaiah said, because he came from the lineage of David. Well, Zechariah says that he shall build the temple of the Lord and bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And so very much like Psalm 110 and Isaiah 53, this passage emphasizes the Messiah's reward for his accomplished work. Again, obedience, reward. Work, reward. And it describes the covenant that was stipulated, or the stipulated conditions for that reward as the Council of Peace. This council between Yahweh, L-O-R-D, capitals, and the branch. That is, between the Father and the Son. And this phrase has covenantal connotations as well, for Scripture connects the making of a covenant between two or more parties to their taking counsel with one another. So, for example, in Genesis 21, we're told of Abraham and Abimelech conversing with each other as part of a mutual covenant, right? Each man made stipulations of the other, and each man swore an oath to the other, promising to uphold his end of the agreement. Some covenants are unilaterally imposed. Some covenants are mutually entered. There's different kinds of covenants. But what Scripture explicitly describes is a covenant between them, in Genesis 21, included their joint counsel. And likewise, Psalm 83 speaks of God's enemies as taking counsel with each other in order to make a covenant. Where the psalm says, "For they conspire with one accord against you, they make a covenant." And so given the context of Zechariah's statement, the Council of Peace seems quite clearly to be a reference to the covenant of redemption. For in what council would God and the branch, his servant, take up? But this same covenant that was in eternity past between the Father and the Son. Okay, and then moving to the New Testament, this is where it gets quite exciting, is the Gospel of John. Many places we could look. Gospel of John is probably the easiest, though, because John provides so much evidence of the covenant of redemption in his gospel. And over and over in John, he records Christ referring to the work he came to accomplish, work that the Father assigned to him. So, for example, in chapter 4, verse 34, when he's speaking to his disciples, what does he say? "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's covenant of redemption language. To do the will of him, the Lord of the covenant, the master of the covenant, who sent me and to accomplish his work. Then in John chapter 5, when speaking to the Jewish leaders, notice he says in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And he goes on, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. I have come in my Father's name," he goes on to say. You see, these are the passages that I know for myself, when talking with those lovely people on my doorstep on Saturday mornings, that they'll often refer to and try to argue from these passages. Well, you see, Jesus is not God. He's less than God. Listen to the things he says. And what they're missing is this Lord and servant arrangement. That's why Jesus is saying that. It's because he has become the servant, as the Psalms and Isaiah says, as Philippians 2 says. He has agreed to a covenant, to an arrangement that puts him in the role of servant. And he has been sent. He voluntarily agreed to that mission that sent him into the world. And that's why he is using that kind of language. John goes on, John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, when he's speaking to the multitudes, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." What amazing language that is. And it all speaks of this work the Son was given to do. Then in chapter 10 of John, verse 18, when speaking to the Pharisees, he announces, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." It's covenant language. He received a charge from the Lord of the covenant. We could say the same. Chapter 12, verse 49. Chapter 14, verse 31. Chapter 15, verse 10. All these comments by Jesus reveal that his mission on earth was work the Father commanded him to accomplish. And in chapter 10, verse 18, Christ says he received this charge from the Father. The Greek word there used indicates a mandate or a command to fulfill. The mandate required him to accomplish redemption for those that the Father gave him by doing what? By actively obeying the Father's commands. Now that gives us comfort. That's why it comforted Machen on his deathbed. I don't know about you, but that's what comforts me when I'm on a plane or riding my motorcycle or I'm getting sick or I get some weird feeling in my heart at night and you think, oh, this might be it, the big one. It's the act of obedience of Christ, not my obedience. Anybody who hopes in their obedience, if you hope in your obedience, you have a dead hope. And if you're hoping in anything other than Christ and His blessed appearing, it's a dead hope. Everything less than Him is a dead hope. And the fact that He was obedient tells me that I'm already good with God. So this is the good news that comes out over and over again in Scripture. And then listen, probably the best in John is the high priestly prayer. And so you move along in the Gospel of John, and then you get to chapter 17, which is sort of the Holy of Holies in the Gospel, where Jesus is praying to the Father. And he says these wonderful words. Listen, John 17, "Father, the hour has come." Remember how in John he kept saying, "My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come." Finally, the hour has come. "Listen, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." This is the mission. There is no mission that any of us will be on like this mission. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So right there, you see that he shares glory with the Father, and we know from the Old Testament, God doesn't share his glory with anyone. So that tells us he's divine, but he's also taken this role of servant to do, to accomplish work. That is your Savior. That's the Jesus to whom you pray. There is no other Jesus. It's the one who did work on your behalf. And throughout that prayer, Jesus refers to those whom the Father gave to him. That is the elect in Christ. He says it at least seven times. Verse 2, twice in verse 6, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 24. It's worth maybe underlining in John 17. His mission was to save them through his obedience to the will of the Father. And the next day, as he hung on the cross and suffered the wrath of God for the sins of those whom the Father gave to him, his last words were, "It is finished." The work that the Father gave him to do before the foundation of the world. So we can see that Scripture teaches a covenant of redemption. Questions on that so far? Gospel of John, on any of those passages? All right, good stuff. Good stuff that God gives us with good news. Where else do we see the covenant of redemption? How about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14? Great passage of Scripture. It's been called the magnificent gateway into the book of Ephesians. And notice what Paul does there in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, he talks about the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all working in our redemption. They all work in creation, and they all work in redemption. In fact, there's no great act that God ever performs where all three persons aren't working somehow in concert. No member of the Trinity ever works independently from the other two members. It's always an arrangement. And here Paul talks about how we were what? Predestined by the Father in Christ, who redeemed us, the Son, and we are now sealed by the Holy Spirit for that eternal redemption. Brings out the doctrines of election, which really goes back to the covenant of redemption. In some ways, we really should never be talking about the doctrine of election without talking about this. Because if we do, we'll end up talking about the doctrine of election apart from Christ, or at least we can. And that's dangerous. You never want to talk about election without talking about the person and work of Christ, because it just leads into philosophical speculation. And the covenant of redemption guards us from that. Because it shows that election is in Christ, who came and fulfilled the work that the Father gave him to do. So if we ever doubt that we're elect, or if we want to know if we're elect, it's easy to find out. You look to Jesus. You look to Him. You believe on Him. Well, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All the elect will believe on the Lord Jesus. Don't look to yourself. Don't look in the mirror and turn out the lights and see if there's a little glowing E over your head. You look to Jesus. Because looking to ourselves will only lead to introspection and awful things. But looking outside of ourselves to Jesus is ultimately the blessing of election. And here we see that in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Other passages too, Romans 5. We see verses 12 through 19. Paul sets side by side the two Adams. Okay, the first Adam, by his act of disobedience, leads all those whom he represents into condemnation and death. The second Adam, last Adam, Christ, through his act of obedience, leads all those whom he represents, the elect, to justification and eternal life. And he sets them side by side. And again, it's this act of obedience, this obedience to the Father, that all speaks of the covenant of redemption. And there's more passages in Scripture that speak of the Father's work, of the Son's work, and even of the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit was also active. As a member of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit always acts with the Father and the Son. And passages that refer to his acting in the incarnation and resurrection of Christ, as well as uniting the elect with Christ, are not incidental to Christ's work. Rather, they should be understood as the fulfillment of the Spirit's role in the covenant of redemption. Because the Bible, it clearly reveals that the Spirit caused the Son to assume a real human nature by the Virgin Mary. And it was through the Spirit that Christ offered himself to the Father, Hebrews 9:14. And it was the Spirit who caused Christ to be raised from the dead, Romans 8:11. Without the Spirit fulfilling these critical tasks, the covenant of redemption would never have been accomplished. Questions on any of that? In Ephesians 1?
Yeah.
Right. Right.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, if you look at the flow of the text there, he chose us in the foundation before the foundations of the world in Christ, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, period. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Okay, why? According to the purpose of His will, covenant of redemption, to the praise of His glorious grace. That's why there's a covenant of redemption. That's why we're created, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the, capital B, beloved, Christ. He has blessed us in Christ. Okay, Christ shares the spoils, Isaiah 53. In Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood. And he goes on to say what that means. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So the only way you know about election, Paul is saying, the only way you know about this great work of the covenant of redemption, the only way that you know of the mystery of God's will is how? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. It's in Christ. It's because of Christ coming into this world and doing this work that we know the mystery of His will has been revealed. Right. Well, there's nothing contradictory about it. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, sometimes people, unfortunately, don't have a good grasp on just simple grammar or things like that, and that's why reading a text has to be done carefully. And otherwise we can end up with false doctrine. And we have to be very rightly handle the word of truth. And we need an approved workman, not an unapproved workman, which is a plug for tonight's worship service. So... okay, why is this doctrine important for the Christian life? Well, I put three things here in this chapter. Zach and I split the book up by chapters, and I wrote this chapter. Maybe I shouldn't say that until I know if you like the chapter or not. If you don't like it, Zach wrote it, and if you do like it, I wrote it. But we actually split it up, and then we exchanged, and I think we benefited from each other's gifts, but I put three things here that are helpful for us to know. You know, why is this important? Covenant of redemption. You know, so what? Covenant of redemption, big deal. Well, I mean, if we haven't seen already how applicable and relevant this is to our getting up in the morning and going to bed at night and everything we do through the day, here's a few things more. First of all, it teaches us about the love of God. The doctrine of the covenant of redemption reveals to us that there exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit perfect love and harmony. Their promises and commitments to each other demonstrate their love for each other. The Father's love for the Son is expressed in His reward of a people whom the Son will rule as King. The Son's love for the Father is expressed in His submission to the Father's will, even at the highest personal cost. And the Spirit's love for the Father and the Son is expressed in His work to bring this plan to completion. And the Father and the Son's love for the Spirit is expressed in pouring Him out on the church as their special gift from heaven. Remember, Jesus said, "The Father and I will send Him." No member of the Trinity acts apart from the other two members. Yet the doctrine of the covenant of redemption also teaches us that God is eternally moved to communicate Himself to others, to communicate His love that He experiences within Himself. So as Gerhardus Voss put it, just as the blessedness of God exists in the free relationship of the three persons of the adorable being, so man shall also find his blessedness in the covenantal relationship with his God. You see, He satisfies. He satisfies. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. God has decided to share His love with His elect. And it's in His sovereign will He chose to make us the objects of the eternal mutual love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We did nothing to move Him to this love, for He loved us while we were still sinners and his enemies. Rather, he acted first by setting his love on us before the foundation of the world in this great covenant involving each person of the Godhead. In the covenant of redemption, we see that our salvation is Trinitarian from beginning to end, carefully planned in eternity past and executed in human history, and I might add, consummated in the future. What amazing love is demonstrated by the fact that Christ came on a specific mission. It wasn't a haphazard mission. He came on a specific mission to fulfill his covenant obligations and obtain redemption for us. That's why I get so irritated at that license plate rim. I haven't seen it in a few years. Those things always seem to come and go. But I think the worst one, the one that offended me the most, was the one that says, give Jesus a chance. And underneath, he died for the opportunity. Jesus did not die for the opportunity for you to give him a chance. He came on a specific mission to redeem his people. He didn't become incarnate and die a horrible death of suffering God's wrath and then, I hope they choose me, you know, after they try sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Maybe they'll get tired of that. And I gave him the opportunity. No, he came on a mission. He said, it is finished. I have come to do the will of my Father in heaven. And this shows us the point of the story, this blueprint for salvation. All right, next week we'll talk about two more reasons that it's important, and then we'll go into the covenant of works. If you have the book, you might also look at we put questions for further reflection at the bottom that are hopefully somewhat practical, and you know, maybe think about those and how this is important, understanding the covenants. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for your Son, who fulfilled all the work you gave him to do. Thank you for your servant. And we willingly and happily now call ourselves your servants. And we, whom you call sons and daughters, Lord, we are here freely and willingly ready to serve you because you have served us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, our head, our elder brother, our prophet, priest, and king, and the mediator between you and us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.